The New Testament is not a book. It is a library containing 27 books of several different literary genres. First, of course, are the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then the Acts of the Apostles, also written by St. Luke as a continuation of his Gospel, beginning with the ascension of the Lord Jesus and giving us a history of the early church for about the first 30 years. This we read during Eastertide in place of an Old Testament lesson at each Mass. At the end is the book of Revelation, written by John, the evangelist and apostle. It is unique in the New Testament and shares the same literary genre as the books of Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And in between Acts and Revelation are the 21 epistles, or letters, which are ordinarily read as the second lesson at Sunday Mass. 13 of these are by St. Paul. The letter to the Hebrews is unique. We're not sure who wrote it. Some think Paul, others Barnabas. The church takes no position. It is a beautiful theological explanation of the unique priesthood of Jesus Christ in the new and eternal covenant, based on our understanding of the priesthoods of the old covenant, those of Melchizedek and Aaron. There are single letters written by two of the other apostles, the letter of James and the letter of Jude. Then there are three very short letters written by John, the evangelist and apostle. And finally, two letters written by St. Peter. We are now on the third of six Sundays on which the second lesson is taken from the first of these two letters of St. Peter in the New Testament. I want you to use these weeks to read and study both 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter in your Bible runs through about 5 pages and is divided into 5 chapters. It opens this way: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen sojourners of the dispersion, meaning the Christian flock scattered. Where? In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the names of 5 of the provinces of the Roman Empire: Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and a little beyond. That he's writing to these churches is in itself significant, because he did not found any of the Christian communities in those 5 provinces. Most of them were founded by Paul. What's happening here is that Peter is exercising his unique teaching authority. Every apostle and every bishop who succeeds him is the pastor of a local church. But Peter and the bishops who succeed him in Rome, in addition to being pastors of their local church, are also pastor of the universal church. Peter writes, "In the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification by the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in abundance." We'll come back to this awkward word, obedience. He begins then with a beautiful prayer, praise and thanks to God the Father for our salvation in Christ and the means by which it is applied to us, holy baptism. The 5th and final chapter is a brief exhortation, first to presbyters and then to Christian communities. Presbyter is an awkward word in English. We borrowed it from Latin, and it came in from Greek, presbyteros. It meant originally elder, literally an older man. It came into Latin, presbyter, and it gets successively shortened over the centuries. Presbyter, prester, prest, priest. I belong to the order of presbyters, priests. Peter concludes in chapter 5, "So I exhort the presbyters, the priests among you, as a fellow presbyter and witness to the sufferings of Christ." Peter is saying, I too am an elder. I too am a presbyter, a priest. And he's writing to those who now begin to stand in the apostolic succession during his own life. He tells them to tend the flock and to love them as Christ loved them. Then comes every pastor's favorite part. To the congregations, he says, be subject to your presbyters. Yeah, right. We don't know for sure when Peter wrote this letter, probably just a few months before his execution by the Emperor Nero. But now we turn to the passage that we have in the second lesson this morning. We're in chapter 2. The apostle is explaining that Jesus is both a moral exemplar and the cause of our being able to follow his example. If you are patient, Peter writes, when you suffer for doing what is good, this is a grace before God, for to this you have been called by your baptism. When Christ called us each by name, when we were justified by saving faith, when the grace of regeneration, of second birth, was poured into us with faith, hope, and love, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And here he quotes the Old Testament, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, Peter's describing Christ's passion, he returned no insult. When he suffered, he did not threaten. To readers in the ancient world, this kind of behavior would have been readily understood as belonging to the philosophical tradition of Stoicism. Why kick against the goad? Why protest suffering? Because we have no choice. Surrender to it. Accept your fate and find peace in that acceptance. That is not what Peter is exhorting Christians to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not lead to Stoicism, which is the acceptance of an impersonal fate and a destiny decided by impersonal forces. No. Why should we follow Christ's example? Because he handed himself over to the one who judges justly, that is God the Father. Yes, we should resist injustice wherever possible, but we should also know and find tranquility in the knowledge that on the last day, all accounts will be settled. Every injustice will be corrected. Every wrong will be made right. Every wound will be bound up. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Healed from what? This. For you had all gone astray like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's a brief reference to Isaiah. You have all gone astray like sheep, each following his own way. Remember how the letter began with an appeal to obedience. This is a word modern people do not like. I can either be a law unto myself, that's what autonomy means, autonomos, self-law, or I can surrender to another. It's almost the definition of the modern project to assert that if I surrender to another for any reason, I'm a slave. But this makes possible all authentic human community. What do husbands and wives do to each other? They surrender. What do friends do to each other? They surrender. What do children do to their parents? They surrender. What must disciples do to their master? They must surrender. When we hear the voice of Christ, if we are to be his disciples, then we must heed the voice of Christ. It is not enough to hear. The hearing must lead to heeding. That's what obedience is. a hearing that changes us. For what? So that free from sin, we might live for righteousness. When we surrender to Christ, we find not slavery, but freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from our own disordered desires. Freedom from the cruelest tyranny of all, our own unclean hearts. You had gone astray like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word in the Greek text that we translate guardian is episkopos. In chapter 5, we have presbyteros, elder, priest. Now we have episkopos. Episcopus in Latin, bishop. Peter is saying that the true pastor or shepherd, the true guardian or overseer or shepherd of our souls is God himself. The Father entrusting to Christ this role. When we surrender to the shepherd, when we subject ourselves, as Peter says, to the pastor, when we return to the guardian, the bishop of our souls, only then do we find freedom. Unless we think that such sacrifice is expected only of the sheep, remember how Christ was made the good shepherd and the sheep gate. Only by being the lamb once slain, who lives forever.